Places that are high security places, prisons and government buildings and so on, that you have to prove your identity if you want to enter in. Perhaps you have to put your fingers on the pad to show your fingerprints. Maybe you need a code in order to get access, or some places that use voice recognition or that look at your eyes and scan them to see that you are who you say you are, to prove your identity. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wanted to prove his identity to the churches that he wrote to, and so it was his practice to sign the end of his letters, the last bit, the greeting. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3 that he was signing it with his own hand. In other words, the first part of the letter he had presumably dictated to someone who had written it down, but the last bit, the greeting, the bit where he speaks warmly and affectionately, that he writes, as it were, with a signature, so that you know it comes from him and with the authority of the apostle. That is, with the authority of Christ. See, your identity is important, and proving your identity is important. Over the next several weeks, I want us to look at what we call the seven signs of John's gospel. And these signs prove the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They authenticate for us who he is. They show to us his true identity and his significance. And they reveal to us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang there from Psalm 78 of Old Testament signs that proved that the Lord was real. Pharaoh could say, who is this Lord that you talk about? Why should I release these slaves of mine to go out into the wilderness? But the Lord proved his power, and Pharaoh was forced to let God's people go. It was a way of showing his identity, and it made not only Egypt but other nations quake. Remember Rahab in Joshua, in Jericho. She is saying, we know who you are. We've heard stories of what you did in Egypt. And the people were terrified of the God of Israel. The signs done in Egypt proved who the Lord was. And these New Testament signs prove who the Lord Jesus is. John has chosen seven signs. Notice there in verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other signs. This is not an exhaustive list of all the miracles that Jesus did. There are other things he did that prove equally who he is. But I have chosen these seven for a particular purpose. And that purpose is what we want to consider this evening. Jesus did these signs publicly. Again, in verse 30, we see he did these signs, these miracles, in the presence of the disciples. Many of them were more widely than that, in the presence of a great multitude of people. But it's the purpose that we consider, because these signs call upon you and me to contemplate more deeply who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They are authenticating for us his identity. He is who he says he is. And the purpose is there for us in verse 31. These signs are given, these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are two things that you and I are to believe seeing these signs, and there is one consequence of believing. And that's what we're considering this evening. First of all, we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It says it there in verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we know that many people take the term Jesus Christ as a swear word. You hear it used so flippantly and casually by people. It's just something they say. It escapes their lips before they think what they're saying. And I think many people assume that Christ is simply Jesus' surname. I am Stephen McCollum. He was Jesus Christ. But of course we know that Joseph and Mary, his earthly father and his mother, were not called Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. That was not who they were. In these times in Israel, there were no surnames. Indeed, in the ancient world, there weren't surnames at all. You were known by your lineage. Jesus, the son of Joseph, of the tribe of Judah, for example. So Christ is not his surname. In fact, Christ is not a name at all, but it is a title. It's an office that he holds. He is Jesus, the Christ. And Christ is an important word in the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, it is Christ. But in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, it was the word Messiah. And we're familiar with both. We've maybe heard those, Messiah and Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. One is a Hebrew word, one is a Greek word, but they are the same. They mean anointed one. That is, someone who is anointed or set apart to a specific task, a specific responsibility. They're not like others. They're set aside to this task. And in the Bible, those who were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. And you read of that. There are stories throughout the Old Testament of prophets being anointed, priests, and kings, set apart from common everyday life to a specific God-given task. They were anointed with oil. And that pouring out of oil on their head was a picture of the Spirit being poured forth. In other words, to do this God-given task, you need God's Spirit upon you. The Old Testament expectation, however, was that there would be one specific person who was spiritually anointed to be not just a Messiah, but the Messiah. To be a prophet, but not only a prophet, to be a prophet greater than Moses, revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. To be a priest, but a greater priest than the sons of Aaron who served in the temple. To be a priest who would offer sacrifice for sin that would be a final sacrifice, a complete sacrifice, so that there would be no need for continually offering up animals to God. The expectation was of an anointed king, but not one who would fail, like the kings of the Old Testament, one who would sit upon David's throne and establish justice and who would reign forever. Who would he be? That's the question of the Old Testament. Who is this Messiah and when will he come? This Messiah, in other words, was to be a deliverer or a savior, one who would rescue God's people from their sin. In Isaiah chapter 61, there's a prophecy made that Jesus claims for himself as being fulfilled. It is this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. That's the idea of being, he's made me a Messiah. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus recognized that God's Spirit was upon him in a unique way to bring these great spiritual blessings, to set people free from their sin, to take the brokenhearted people who were broken because of their sin and to bind up their hearts, to go to those who were poor, impoverished, bankrupt in their sin, and to bring the good news of relief. What a celebration the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing in. That's why the gospel is good news. Because we find ourselves in a miserable condition until the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us. Jesus claimed that he was the one anointed by the Spirit of God to fulfill these things. In other words, he was claiming to be the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there are many messiahs with a small m. You know, David speaks of Saul, the king, as the Lord's anointed. How can I lay hands on the Lord's anointed? But there is one Messiah with a capital M. He is the anointed one of God. In John chapter 1, for example, when Andrew meets Jesus for the first time, he is so taken with who Jesus is and what Jesus has taught that he immediately goes to his brother Peter and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," not a Messiah. Not that we find another prophet, that we find a good man, we find someone who's interesting to listen to. No, we have found the definitive Messiah, the one that God has anointed to be the Savior of the people. When he says we have found the Messiah, he's saying we have found the Christ. And John tells us here that the signs that we'll look at over the next 7 weeks, they are designed to prove to you and to me that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one chosen by God, anointed by God, to be the Savior of sinners. What John says here is that what he has written is sufficient evidence for you and me to believe it. You know what happens when someone is guilty of a crime? The police have to establish evidence in order to convict them. And it has to be substantial evidence. It can't just be circumstantial. It can't just be rumors. It has to be something serious. If you're going to convict a person, it must be rock solid evidence. It must stand up in a court of law. And John is saying here, this is sufficient. He could have written about 100 signs that Jesus did, but he has chosen 7 because they are sufficient to prove to you and to me that Jesus is this Christ, the chosen anointed one of God. The question for you, will you examine these 7 signs over the next few weeks? Will you give them fair thought? Will you actually consider the significance of them? Or are you coming already with a closed mind? John says, there's enough here to prove to you. But not only to prove that Jesus is the Christ, but secondly, that Jesus is the Son of God. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything that is written in the Gospels about Jesus, they're marvelous. The miracles that he did, the teaching that he offered, but all these things show to us that Jesus is the Son of God. He couldn't have done such wonderful things unless he were the Son of God. When John says here that Jesus is the Son of God, he's not saying that Jesus is less than God. He is God. He is divine. He is the same substance or the same essence as God. And friends, here's the staggering thing. Whom did God send to save sinners? He didn't send an ordinary man, even a holy man. He didn't send an angel from heaven. No, he chose his only begotten Son. He chose his own dear Son to come into this world to save sinners. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friends, would any of you give up your son for anything? Those of you who are parents, would you ever give up a son or a daughter? Would you give up your son in order to save the life of your enemy? Someone who hates you more than anyone else? Someone who has reviled you? Someone who has spat in your face? Someone who has taken every opportunity to hurt you? Would you give up your dear son for them? What is there that's more precious to you than your children? And yet the Lord, the Father, gave not an ordinary man, not an angel. He gave his own dear, beloved son to save sinners, to save his enemies. Isn't that a staggering thought to think of that? And so we should marvel at that. These signs prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet you turn back a chapter and you see that the Son of God had to go to the cross and had to die an excruciating death there in the place of sinners. Surely we're led through these signs to marvel at what God has done in sending his Son. We're led to honor him. If he is the Son of God, then he deserves the highest of honor. We're to honor him as the divine Son of God. Man could never save man from their sin. Man cannot save man from eternal destruction, which our sin deserves. You cannot save another person from their sin and from the guilt of their sin. It was necessary that the God-man would come, fully God, fully man, and a perfect Savior. The good news for us this evening is that these signs that we'll consider over the next 7 weeks prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore what he has done on the cross will and can save sinners. It's powerful. It's effective. There's nothing lacking in the sacrifice. It's infinite in its worth, and it's sufficient for you and for me. When it comes to believing in Jesus for your salvation, you don't just need Jesus a little bit and then you top it up with your own good works. He gives you a bit of a leg up. You know when you're trying to get your pals over a wall and you give them a bit of a leg up, you push them up. That's not how it is. Jesus doesn't give you a push up the wall and you climb up the rest of the way yourself. It's all or nothing. Take Jesus or leave him. He is the way. But the very fact that he is the Son of God means that he can save you completely from your sin. Because in his body and in his soul upon that cross, he suffered the full wrath and curse of God for sin, for his people. He paid in full everything that we owed God. And so his sacrifice is complete. That's why at the end, remember when he finished, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And then he yielded up his spirit to God. He had accomplished what he came to do. John has written these seven signs so that you will see and so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So those are the two things to believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believe that he is the Son of God. But our verse shows us that there's a consequence of believing these things. And not just believing them in your head, but actually committing yourself to Christ, the Son of God. It goes on to say, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And here's the consequence: "That by believing, you may have life in his name." By believing Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, you can have life in his name this evening. You are to believe them if you want to receive life. But friends, the very fact is that in the scripture we see that not all believed. Think of the Jews, think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of people who were always Christ's enemies. They were never content with what Jesus did. Jesus did the most awe-inspiring miracles, and for the Pharisees it was never enough. Remember what they said, "Give us one more sign." They're looking for one more thing. Jesus did it all, and they say, "Well, that's not enough. We need to see something more." Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the Jews demand signs. They're never content unless they see another sign. John's saying here, these seven signs are sufficient for you to believe. I spoke earlier about ways that we prove our identity. Imagine if you were trying to get in to a secure facility, one that you were entitled to get into. And let's say you put in first the code. You knew the code. It was accepted. And then it asks you for your fingerprints. You do that, and it says, yes, that's your fingerprints. That's correct. But then it says, we want more. We want to see your eye, to do a retinal scan. And you do that, and that's sufficient. And what if it's saying, well, that's still not enough? It's still not enough to prove your identity. You'd be thinking, what more can I do to prove that I am who I say I am? But so it is with Jesus. What more does he need to do in order for you to be satisfied that he is who he says he is? He has done all the signs we need, and they're recorded for us in John's gospel. You simply have to read them and consider them and believe them. Beware, friends, of something very dangerous, of pushing off faith in Jesus until he does one more thing. You say, well, yes, these things recorded in the scripture are amazing things, but I won't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, until he does this thing in my life, until he gives me X, Y, or Z. Surely, if he's all powerful, he can do these things simply, and then I will believe. The Jews demanded a sign, but the simple fact is they would never believe. It's always one more thing. What more do you need but what's written in the scriptures? Others believe for a time. There were those who followed Jesus temporarily. They were excited. They were swept along in the excitement of what Jesus was doing. He fed the 5,000. That's one of the signs we'll consider in a subsequent week. And they were just excited by that. There was a buzz. And they thought to themselves, this is great. Someone's providing us with food free of charge. It's wonderful to watch. And they followed Jesus for as long as they got something from him. But as soon as Jesus showed them the demands of faith, they said, no thanks. Isn't that what some people do? They have a temporary faith. They come to church for a time because it's exciting at the start, the things they're hearing. But then when they see the demands of Christ upon the life, they say, no thanks. I'm done. I'm not going to follow him. So you see, the signs can be given. The word is clear. But not all will believe. But friends, these things are written so that you and I may believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And that by believing, we may have life. Let me plead with you over these next 7 weeks to consider these signs very carefully. To examine the evidence for yourself. Do you want me to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ who can save you? And to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is eternal, equal with the Father in glory. We'll come ready to consider the evidence. I'll set it out before you. 7 pieces of evidence, 1 a week, to prove to you that Jesus is who he says he is. But friends, if your mind is already closed to that, think of this. This is one author, what he says. It is as if John says, if you do not have faith after seeing these 7 signs, particularly after witnessing Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, then you will never believe. You have failed to properly read the signs. If after these 7 weeks, perhaps it will be the case, that if you just don't believe these things, then you will never believe. These are the signs to prove to you that Jesus is who he says he is. Come and listen to them and see the evidence for yourself. Believe, because by believing you may have life in his name. It truly is a matter of life and death. By believing you may have life. John doesn't say it, but the implication is quite clear. If you don't believe, you won't have life. The only way to life is by believing these signs that Jesus is the Christ. And we all need life. Sometimes you think, well, I've got life. I can live and do whatever I want. I'm alive, and I just have to seize each moment and enjoy each day as it comes to me. But friends, you and I are not guaranteed tomorrow. Our life so quickly passes away. The Bible describes it like a vapor, a mist. You know the morning mist? You wake up in the morning and it's there, and before long it's gone. It doesn't last. And so it is with our lives. No sooner has it begun than it's drawing to its end. We need life, but it's not primarily physical life that John has in mind here. It's spiritual life. That's what we need, to be alive spiritually. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were tempted by Satan. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and God said to them, "On the day you eat of this fruit, on the day that you sin against me, you will certainly die." Well, you say to yourself, did they die? Read it in Genesis. They didn't die, not physically. They lived, according to the account there, 900 more years. They didn't die physically on that day, but they died spiritually. They were dead in their souls. They were powerless to do any good. If you've seen a dead body, you know how powerless. It's a corpse. It literally can do nothing. Say to the dead body, get up, walk. It won't do it. And if I'm to speak to you, if some of you are dead in your trespasses and sins, if I say to you tonight, get up and walk in the way of obedience, walk in God's ways, you're spiritually powerless to do it because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, by committing yourself to him in faith, he will give you life in his name, and you will live spiritually, and you will be able to do what is good. You'll be able to pray. You'll be able to sing praises to him. You'll be able to fellowship with him, because in your soul, you will be alive. And this spiritual life is eternal life. It is life that will last forever and ever, time without end. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, if they remain that way at the time of their death, they go to their eternal destination, which is a place called hell, a place of torment. It's not a place that you go just for a few years in order that your sin may be burned off from you. It's a place that you go for eternity, forever and ever, always dying, every moment, always undergoing the wrath and curse of God. What a painful and a terrifying thought. But those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for them there is life eternal. Life in the presence of Christ in heaven. Glorious, abundant life that will never be taken from us. Life that will go on forever in all its glory and all its joy. And so John here is saying to you, these signs have been written down in the scripture, in this gospel account, in order that you may know the difference between life and death. That it will make a difference in your life and in my life, between eternal life and eternal death. And friends, let me just exhort you. If any of you are coming here as skeptics, you're not sure, it's good you're here. This is the right place to be if you're a skeptic. The place to be if you're a skeptic is listening to the Word of God. If you say, well, I've got an open mind, well, come and listen. The evidence is here. If you say you've got a closed mind, well, let me beg you to consider, reconsider, and think through. This is a matter of life and death. Consider these things carefully. Come over these next 7 weeks and think deeply about these signs. Is Jesus who he says he is? There's nothing you've got to lose by considering the evidence. You just simply think. You assess it for yourself and you decide at the end, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? But what about you who believe? And those of you who have believed for a long time, what is there for you to gain through this study of the seven signs in John's gospel? You already have believed that he's the Christ. You already have believed that he is the Son of God. And so you've already entered into that life that comes by believing in his name. Well, friends, as we consider these signs, firstly, marvel in the glory of Christ. These signs show to us uniquely the glory of your Savior. It holds it out for us. He is who he says he is. Let's enjoy contemplating who he is. But not only that, let me encourage you to invite someone to come along with you to hear this evidence. These are seven signs that will authenticate the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sufficient. Don't you believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture? John says they're sufficient. Enough has been written that people will believe. Well, let's invite them to come in, that they may see for themselves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because if they come, they may receive life in his name. Amen. Let's stand, or we sit to pray, don't we?